Be patient, therefore, brethren, whatever the circumstances. That, in a nutshell, sums up what we've been learning from James over the last couple of messages. He has been dealing with the precious spiritual grace and virtue of patience. And of late he has linked it in two directions. He's linked it with the coming of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. It draws nigh. He stands at the doors. And then in the second place he linked it in the matter of suffering, affliction, and enduring under such difficult and often disciplining and chastening experiences, reminding us of the example of the prophets and supremely of the example of good and godly Job. Now, think for a moment. What's the opposite of patience? Well, of course, impatience. Impatience is lack of patience or absence of patience. Think a little further. How can impatience perhaps show itself alarmingly, quickly, and easily, and even potentially devastating? What might classic exhibitions of impatience include? Well, might it be hurling something across the room in the heat of the moment? Maybe. Stomping out of the room and slamming the door behind you? Maybe. Perhaps we can think of other possibilities, but it might not be too edifying to do so, so we'll drop it. Except to say this, that most likely, perhaps, most likely as an exhibition of impatience is this: quick, impulsive, unwise, ill-considered speech. In other words, we're back with James for the, let's coin a word, for the severalth time to the hasty and the unruly tongue. This has been, you remember, one of his recurring themes through the letter so far. And here it is again. He still has something more to say about it. James 5 and 12 gives us our text this evening. James 5 and verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. By yea, of course, is meant yes, and by nay, of course, is meant no, so we'll call the message yes and no. James 5:12, yes and no. Let me do what I don't always do, and that is lay out my stall before we start. Two things this evening. We shall consider, first of all, the habit that is forbidden, and then following that, the standard that is required. Those two things. First of all, then, the habit that is forbidden. See how James begins our verse. But above all things, my brethren, still the warm, affectionate, pastoral touch there, you see, my brethren, including himself, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. First of all, what's this, but above all things, above all what things? He attaches it to swearing. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. But above all what things? What's he mean? Well, in attaching it to swearing, he isn't implying that that swearing, and we'll see what that means and involves in a moment, but one thing at a time, he isn't implying that swearing is worse than, say, murder, adultery, neglect of parents, Sabbath breaking, or other infringements of the commandments. Rather, he's reminding us that it is no small matter. And not least, no small matter in the connection with patience and the danger of impatience showing itself in speech. Because impatient, unwise, ill-considered, uncontrolled, hasty speech would have much to say about our reverence towards God, or lack of it, and our witness before the world, and a bad witness at that. So he's not saying that swearing is the worst thing that we could do, worse, I say, than other breakings of solemn commandments. But he's putting it alongside other breaches of the commandments by implication. And he's saying, not least, don't think that these problems of speech and these dangers of speech and these sins of speech are little things. Because they're not. They can be massive matters. So above all things, not forgetting this thing, not treating this thing as small, indifferent, light, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. Swear not. Now what's this swearing? By his choice and use of this particular word, he isn't speaking of what we might often refer to as bad language, filthy talk, vulgar speech, obscene conversation, language that begins with certain letters of the alphabet which we don't need to name. Now, of course, and underline that, of course, such speech is forbidden to the Christian. Completely out of bounds. We are to exhibit purity in this area of speech, just as we are to exhibit purity in all areas. It should never even enter our minds, let alone get as far as appearing on our tongues to speak in some filthy, vulgar, obscene, basic bad language way. Such speech should never be anywhere near us. But that's not what James is about. He would assume that that's out of bounds for the Christian. And that's not really what he's on about here. Rather, here his emphasis is quite particular and quite precise. He is speaking of the particular sin of breaking the third commandment. And you remember the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Very specifically, he's dealing with using the Lord's name lightly or inappropriately, taking the Lord's name in vain, feeling the need that in order to strengthen what we say, or add weight to what we say, or make what we say appear more believable and likely, the danger of bringing up just in regular, ordinary conversation the Lord's name as a bolsterer, as an undergirder, as a strengthener, without which our speech would be a puny thing. Let's just open it up in a couple of ways. I'll put two questions. First question, how may we fall into this error of taking the Lord's name in vain? Well, lots of different ways possibly when we stop and think about it. We run the risk of taking the Lord's name in vain whenever we speak lightly or irreverently of what is described in Scripture as his glorious and fearful name. A glorious and fearful name is never to be spoken of lightly, glibly, superficially or irreverently. Or again, when we profess his name, that is when we say, the Lord God is my God, and I love him, and he is mine, and I am his. When we profess his name, but then do not live in a manner which is consistent with that profession. Paul speaks to Titus of those who profess that they know God, but in works, that is in the whole business of life and relationships and carrying on with this, that and the other that arises from day to day, in works they deny him. So that ultimately is a taking of the Lord's name in vain. We are professing God, professing his name. He is my God. We're professing to belong to him. But then if our lives are inconsistent with that, and our tongues and our lives are out of step with one another, we say one thing about him, we live in another way. Well, this is to risk taking the Lord's name in vain. As is, when we just slip the Lord's name into our speech in an idle or a jesting way, with a sort of wink and a nudge and a smile. Or this, perhaps we wouldn't think of this as taking the Lord's name in vain, but it's one of the easiest ways to do it. That is when we're, let's put it in inverted commas for a moment, when we're worshipping him, that is singing his praise, engaging in prayer, tending upon his word, all the things that go to make up biblical spiritual worship. When we're worshipping him, but really all the time our hearts, our attention, our devotion is far from him. It's as if we are at one and the same time engaged in the worship of God, yet really in mind and heart thoroughly disengaged from the worship of God. Doing this, doing that, doing the other, which you do in worship, but our heart is far from the exercise. Or again, we run the solemn risk of taking the Lord's name in vain if we were to ever, were ever to break out into oaths or blasphemies or again needless undergirdings and underscorings of what we're saying, just for the sake of it, to give our speech the appearance of truth, which we fear otherwise it might not have. Or we fear that what we're saying might not carry sufficient weight or conviction, so we must to bolster it up, bring the Lord's name in somehow. And of course we take the Lord's name in vain when we speak evil of God, that is doubting his promises, murmuring at his providences, failing to keep any vows or promises that we make to him, which we have solemnly entered into in his presence. Remember the entire third commandment. Doesn't stop with thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember, it goes on to say the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. One of our old Puritan friends and helpers remarks those words, the Lord will not hold him guiltless, should put a lock upon our lips and make us afraid of speaking anything that may bring dishonor upon God, or that may be taking his name in vain. Let's put a second question. And it's this. What's this business in our text about heaven and earth and so on? But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. Well, what's that all about? Let me ask you. Remember the Pharisees? Ah, you say. The Pharisees. Do we remember them? We read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount earlier on in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And what James is teaching us here in tonight's verse is very reminiscent of the teaching of the Saviour there, and indeed in other places in the Gospels also. And in that passage that was before us for the public reading of Scripture in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, what was he doing? Well, he was doing this, wasn't he? He was exposing the subtle and the hair-splitting way in which the Pharisees classed some oaths as binding, some oaths as not so binding, and some oaths as not binding at all. And they would try and get round the use of bringing God's name into their conversation in a wrong way, or a blasphemous way, or just an undergirding what they're saying for the sake of it, by, instead of swearing by God's name, they would swear by heaven. They would bring heaven in. Or they would swear by the earth and bring the earth in. Or they'd swear by Jerusalem and they'd bring Jerusalem in. Or they'd even swear by the hairs on their heads and bring those in. But says the Lord Jesus Christ, this is hair splitting. This is hypocrisy. This is falsehood. Because if in an attempt to miss out and to leave out some inappropriate use of the Lord's name, they're swearing and making oaths and what have you just in regular, constant conversation by heaven, well, they're forgetting that doesn't get them away from God, because what's heaven? God's throne. Or if they're doing it by the earth to miss out God's name, doesn't miss out his name at all, because what's the earth? God's footstool, that lovely word of God through the prophet Isaiah. Remember, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. Or they drag in Jerusalem. But what's Jerusalem? The city of the great king, with its tremendous association with God and spiritual things and the gospel. And even if they're going on about their hair, then ultimately they're bringing God in, because the very colour of our hair depends upon God. And you can't just make white hair black or black hair white. These things are in the hands of God, the very colour that our hair is, and changes that come over the colour of our hair as we go on in life. God can't even be dismissed from that. You think of the hair on your head, and that has something to do with God. The hair that we have, and the colour that we have, and whether we have it, these things are with God. And so it's no use these people looking right, left and centre to find some way of getting round it. What they were meaning to do, really, was to speak of God, but they tried to pretend not to. But it didn't work, and it didn't wash. And the Lord Jesus Christ saw right through them. They seemed to miss that all these different expressions that they invoked, apparently to avoid actually naming the name of God, and to avoid the unnecessary and the inappropriate use of the divine name, it was all worthless. So, says James, steer clear of all such language. Keep it pure and keep it simple. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other thing. Let there be no taking of the Lord's name in vain. It's a call to us here to great carefulness, great sensitivity, great spirituality in this matter of our use and handling of the Lord's name in our speech and our conversation. So then, the habit that is forbidden. But then in the second place, the standard that is required. The standard that is required. What would you say? Have a look at it and tell me. What would you say is the chief thrust of what comes next as we move into, as it were, the second part of the verse? And James writes, "But let your yea be yea and your nay, nay." What's the chief thrust?
thrust there.
Isn't it this? Nothing less than this. It's a clarion call to absolute trustworthiness, truthfulness, and integrity in all our speech and conversation as Christians. Absolute trustworthiness, truthfulness, and integrity. And we might say, high standard that. And so it is. But nothing short of this is the standard that God requires. Because, beloved, in speech, as indeed in everything else, you should always, always know exactly where you are with a Christian. There are lots of people in life, you never know where you are with them, do you? You never know where you are with them. But in speech, as in everything else, you should always know exactly where you are with a Christian. And particularly in speech, particularly in speech. Hence, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Christians should always know this of one another. The world should always know it of Christians. You know where you are with a Christian. People, everyone in the church and outside of the church should, without question or thought to the contrary, when they're dealing with a Christian, be able to take our yes for a plain, straight, simple yes, and our no equally for a plain, straight, and simple no. Our speech should not need extra assistance. Ordinary daily conversation we're talking about should not need extra assistance involving the Lord's name. Not so long as the Lord's own character as the God of truth and as the God who cannot lie is being formed in us. Someone has put it this way. We ought never to need to emphasize that we are telling the truth because we should never do anything else. And another chimes in with this. Our mere word should be as trustworthy as a signed agreement attested by legal witnesses. And you remember the old phrase, which is part of the warp and woof of the English language. Our word should be, what should it be? Our bond. So again, I invite you to think of something. Who is it? What sort of person is it who usually goes to the greatest ends to add weight to what he's saying, to bolster it up this way, and to flesh it out that way, and to undergird it in another way? Who goes to the greatest end constantly to be doing that? Surely, ordinarily, it's the person who knows he's not telling the truth, or at least isn't telling the whole truth, or who fears maybe that those to whom he's speaking know that as well. And so he underscores it, and he undergirds it, and he repeats it, and he comes in it this way, and he comes in it that way. And again, the danger is that the Lord's name appears and reappears in the course of it. Let it not be so with us, brethren, says James. But let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. What does that mean? What's the purpose of that? Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Well, it means this, lest our sins of speech either reveal at the last that we've been phonies and hypocrites, putting on a Christian act all the way along, or that our very appearance as Christians before the judgment seat of Christ will be clouded by his displeasure upon us in this particular area. Practical areas of application for our yes being yes and our no being no fall out pretty plentifully, don't they, and are not hard to think of. But let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. In our making of our marriage vows, in the common and garden ordinary day-to-day task of filling in forms or tax returns or whatever else, in the business of speaking at interviews, negotiating in business or with business people or tradespeople whom we might want to employ, in giving promises and undertakings to people that they can count on our help and our support, and just in our general conversation together, again, in the church, but not only in the church, we're to be yea, yea, and nay, nay, with everyone and with everything. I say again, it's a clarion call to absolute trustworthiness, truthfulness, and integrity in our speech as Christians. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So then, there's the habit that is forbidden, and there's the standard that is required. We could leave it there, in a sense quite properly, because we've handled every part of the text to one degree or another. But just as we draw to a close, you might have queries in a couple of areas that merit a word in season. Or there might be a couple of areas, as you're thinking this through, where at the moment you're left with loose ends. So rather than you go home with loose ends and queries, let's just tackle a couple of matters by way of further and wider application from what we've been considering. Two things, again, just a word on each and each, I put to you by way of a question. Here's the first. We've read here, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. What then, of swearing oaths in, for example, a court of law or a probate office when you've been having to handle somebody's will and somebody's affairs? What of that? That sometimes is a problem to Christians. Should I or shouldn't I? What's the right thing to do? What's the God-honouring thing to do? Thoroughly proper question, because we want to do the right thing. We want to do the God-honouring thing in this as in everything. So then, what of swearing oaths in legal settings and the like? I'll tell you something. Commentators on James' letter, at least those that I've had to hand to consult, which is a fair number, they seem agreed pretty much to a man, and that's a remarkable thing in my experience with commentators, ever to find them agreed on much, let alone to a man. But they seem pretty much agreed to a man that James, in saying here that above all things my brethren swear not, does not intend any reference to the sort of legal sphere that I've just touched upon. They urge from the word that he uses and their understanding of the text that the position that I raise that we could be in as Christians, and I dare say some of us by now will have been when you've had to do anything to do with court or anybody who does jury service, or again, as I say, you've been dealing with wills and probate. They tell us that this area is not intended by James to be gathered up in the sphere of his swear not. So, what should we do as Christians in this legal situation? If we're presented with a Bible to swear an oath on it, or are required to include the Lord's name in some statement of assurance that we're about to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, what should we do? As Christians, should we refuse civilly and courteously but insistently, saying, "I'm a Christian, I only ever speak the truth, and so I have no need to underscore the truthfulness of my speech in the way that you are asking of me"? Do we say that? Or do we get on with it? The answer to the dilemma, as I understand it, is that yes, certainly, it's a great shame that such a course of swearing an oath is ever necessary. Oh, that everybody always told the truth and nothing but the truth all the time, so that the requirement of these extra assurances in formal legal settings — we're not now talking about general conversation, but formal legal settings — that it never arose, that everybody was whiter than white and pure as pure in the matter of speech. But it isn't so. It isn't so. So surely we may accept it as a concession to the imperfect and sinful world and society in which we live. And if it be objected, unbelievers take the same oath. Or many witnesses lie under oath, even when it's been hand on Bible and Lord's name. Both things sadly true. Unbelievers do take the same oath, and witnesses do perjure themselves and lie under oath. But all we can say to that is that we are not responsible for others' tongues and what they say, but for our own and for what we say. And on an altogether more positive side, one of my old teachers from many years ago makes this remark. The formal oath — again, we're not talking about general conversation, we're in your formal legal session setting — the formal oath is, in the context of a court of law, part of the way in which we safeguard the control of speech on which James is so insistent. And he points out that the use of an oath with intent to deceive is far removed from the taking of an oath as a guarantee of truth. So we live in a sinful society. That's the nature of it. And there are certain things, sadly, which pertain in a sinful society that we have to try and see some way through somehow. And so I set before you the well-heeled and well-attested Christian position on this matter, that whilst we wish these formal legal oath-takings never even arose, they do. And although we would be true as true without them, and ourselves have no need of them, if such a further guarantee of truth is required in the legal process, then, with however heavy a heart it is, we give it. That's one query, that's one loose end. Here's the second. I wonder if this has occurred to you. What of those various instances in Scripture where choice and godly believers themselves take a solemn oath involving or invoking the Lord's name? Not taking it in vain, not using it in jest, not using it to underscore something that they're saying which they feel will sound far too flimsy without it, so they try and sort of jack it up a bit. No. Instances, I say, where choice and godly believers take a solemn oath involving and invoking the name of God. What do we say of those instances? Well, the very question, in the way that I put it, supplies the answer. It's this: they are taking, in particular circumstances, a solemn oath. In the true fear of the Lord, an activity, a behavior, a speech, which is a million miles and more away from the prohibition in our text, warning us against taking the Lord's name in vain. If you're asking me what sort of instances I've got in mind, I'll give you a handful. You can follow them up for yourself. Time doesn't permit the detail. But I'm thinking of instances like these. Abraham with his servant over the business of getting a wife for Isaac, Genesis 24. Moses addressing God's people, Deuteronomy 4. God himself speaking of the duty of his people, as he puts it, to swear by my name, Jeremiah 12. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, or when writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. All these occasions involve the solemn, careful, holy, adoring, reverent use of God's name. As do our own remarks, I trust, when we say, as no doubt often we say, and James was dealing with this back in chapter 4, the Lord willing. How many times have we said that just in the past week? The Lord willing. Have we intended to take the name of the Lord in vain? I trust such a thought has been nowhere near our mind or our tongues. Or again, we might undertake something and add again, in a holy and reverent manner, a phrase like, the Lord being my helper. Many a minister at his ordination or induction will say something like that when the questions are put. Do you believe this and will you do that? And you know how it is, questions to the minister at ordinations and induction. And again, the answer is not just, I will, as if, you know, here I am, chest out, the boy. No, I will, the Lord himself being my helper. And so such instances that I just gave you the references of, and then instances that are no doubt constantly familiar to us, including in our own speech, like the Lord willing and the Lord being our helper. Far from taking the Lord's name in vain, they are acknowledgments of our complete dependence upon God, and they are expressions of our desire for his glory. And acknowledging our complete dependence upon God and expressing our heartfelt desire for his glory, David's prayer in this whole area of speech needs constantly to be ours. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door